It's the first Lord's Day in the Advent season of this year, and as is our wont, we will embark on a series of sermons that focus specifically on the first coming of Christ, looking ahead and around the corner in anticipation of the second coming. The first coming of Christ is not an event that is to be isolated. It must be seen in its diachronic continuum. It runs throughout the scripture. It was forecast as early as Genesis 3. And it is fulfilled when Christ finally came in the Gospels. And it will be consummated when he comes the second time. But what happens now? In the period between the first and the second coming, we, God's people, strive to apply the very truths and teachings that he has given us, that he has bequeathed to us in his church. And one of them has to do with this great teaching before us today. Notice how the writer begins. He begins in a way that parallels Genesis 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God. In the beginning, God. There's a link here. What he does is establish a very theocentric approach to this text. This text is God-centered, but it shows God in his dealing with man through God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ. So yes, it's theocentric, God-centered, and that theocentrism comes out in its Christological, in its Christ-focused way, and also in its Christocentric, its Christ-centered way. So what do we find here? The subject before us is certainly the sublime supremacy of God's Son, the sublime supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We chose the first four verses because I dare not go further than that, because you'd be here until tomorrow. And somebody is going back home and will miss the plane. So we couldn't do that. So I was merciful to you. But you need to know that these first four verses are part of the larger pericope, which extends from verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 18 of chapter 2. The sublime supremacy of the Son is shown in two ways in these four verses that are packed with Christological truth. In the first place, we see the divine self-revelation in his person. The divine self-revelation in his person, verses 1 through the second part of verse 3. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke. Here is the controlling affirmation of these four verses. God has spoken, God is speaking, and God will continue to speak. As we've said over and over, the doctrine or the science of epistemology deals with how we know what we know. And the only way we can know anything is if God has told it or revealed it to us. Amen. If God were silent, we would be dumb, yes, as the rocks, as the very idols that we worship. But God is speaking to us very, very benevolently, very, very mercifully, very, very articulately in words that we can understand. He's condescended to bring himself down to our level, to speak in words that we can understand. And this controlling affirmation has a very central dimension. God is speaking to us. He is speaking to us. And in his speaking, he is revealing himself. He is revealing himself so that the creature could understand who he is and can understand and know and do what he requires of us. You are in church today because mama brought you. You got threatened. I don't know. But the fact that you're here now means that something major is going on. God is speaking now through me, this vile preacher, this depraved minister, preaching now still the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this message is able to form us as it transforms us more and more into Christ from one degree of glory to another. And without God speaking, there would be no life. There would be no nothing. Yeah, that's what I said. No nothing. But God is speaking. It's the central affirmation. He reveals himself to us. He speaks. And we can understand what he's saying. Secondly, look, that this is comforting to us. It is comforting. You know why? We have the great privilege of knowing God. It's comforting to know that he's brought himself down to our level to reveal himself to us, to give us some insight, to give us the big scoop of who he is, so that we can share in that humbling privilege of knowing him and understanding him. Yes, it's central, it's comforting, but it's also continuing. How do we know that? He continues to speak to us. Yes, some writers have said that there are two books through which God speaks. The book of natural theology, the skies, the creation in general, and then the Bible, which tells us what creation really means. But whichever book you choose to follow, you will still end up with this one conclusion. You will know who God is. In creation, in natural theology, as it is called, we cannot have enough information to save us. But nevertheless, the information that we get from observing creation, honestly, will lead us to conclude there is a God. Not a great Big Bang theory, but a God who created it. And that knowledge in itself is enough to condemn us. It's not enough to save us, but it's enough to send us to hell. But then a correct understanding of nature will drive us to the Bible so that we can fully understand what creation means and says. He has two books, and in both of them, he speaks very, very clearly. No one can stand before him on the judgment day and say, I didn't know it. Or stand up and say, well, you know, the verdict wasn't out. I didn't have a clear picture or understanding. No, no one is with excuse. All those excuses of ignorance dissipate on judgment day. And our mouths will be shut because we will be so overwhelmed by God's truth and truthfulness. It's continuing, but also notice that there is a continuity. God spoke then, but he is also speaking now. So there's the continuity, but the discontinuity comes in different ways. It comes in the different way that he spoke then and the way in which he's speaking now. It comes in the very contrast between the ages in which he spoke then versus now, the medium or the media that he used, prophets and priests and so on, and what he uses now. And we'll expand that under B in your outline. Then also note that this is very, very challenging. It's challenging because this self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ is God's final word to us. You know, Christmas is a very serious time. Yeah. Especially for those that have turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand that, yes, God is really giving you another chance to behold his Son as he is proclaimed, as he's celebrated properly within Christendom, so that you can hear his word and turn to him and be saved. So, yes, it is challenging because in Christ, the finality of God's self-disclosure rings through very, very deafeningly, very, very defiantly warning us, admonishing us. This is it. This is the last call. Not for that. But it's the last call for salvation. It is challenging. Notice that there's going to be no more communication from heaven. In Christ, that's it. The buck stops there. There's going to be no more communication, no further communication, no fuller communication, because this is it. It's final. He spoke by his Son. And what else can we see? As we are gathered on Mount Zion, according to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, we know that's not in the book of Hebrews. That's in the Gospels. But the writer to the Hebrews is giving us his own take on that. And we find that in chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Oh, church is a dangerous place to be. Now, drifting away, you're sleeping, you don't care what the preacher is saying. The warning, the admonition is clearly, do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Yes, we are gathered according to Hebrews 12 on Mount Zion, as we are gathered in the very presence of God, and he is speaking. He is the chief actor in our worship service. And if he's speaking, you better listen. See that you do not refuse him. This is the controlling affirmation. And now we get to verse 1 and verse 2, the first part. We find the contrasting attestations. Notice, there's a contrast in the times or the ages. There is the contrast in the times and the ages. First of all, it was long ago, in the past. But notice, but in these last days. So there's a contrast. God spoke long ago, but in these last days. In these last days establishes the eschatological orientation of this message from the writer to the book of Hebrews. He's focusing on the last days. Just like in Christmas time, we just simply do not focus on the first coming of Christ. We must ask ourselves an answer from the pages of Scripture. Why did he come the first time? And when is he coming the second time? And am I going to be ready when he comes again? Long ago, but in these last days. Secondly, we see there's a contrast in the manner of his speaking. At many times means bit by bit. It means piecemeal. It means a little here and a little there. So that God did not, in fact, unfold the totality of his self-disclosure to all the Old Testament prophets, either collectively or individually. He didn't do that. Their message was a little bit. Isaiah had a little bit of what God wanted him to say, and then Jeremiah also, and so did Amos and Hosea and Moses, going all the way back to the first five books of the Scripture. So it was piecemeal. And it was also in many ways. And that means not bit by bit, but by dreams, by visions, by theophanies, and so on. Moses had this great ecstatic encounter with the Lord God in something called a burning bush. A bush that was bright and light and lit, but was not consumed. So here is the way and in the manner in which God is speaking to his people. He's speaking to us now, not in bits and pieces, not by dreams and visions and theophanies. God told me this morning as I was eating my cereal, the thing popped up and I thought that came from Revelation chapter 12. No, it's not like that at all. The confession of faith tells us this, as a matter of fact. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Romans 1, 18 through 23. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. Where is God's word? In dreams, in visions, in a word of knowledge? And no, it's in the Bible, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Long ago, in many ways, many times, this is how he spoke. But in these days, in these latter days, he is speaking to us differently. Notice also in the means by which he spoke. He spoke to his people by the prophets. Many prophets at different times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by Son. There's no his in the Greek. It just says he spoke to us by Son. So the omission of the definite article, the, means that the writer is emphasizing the qualitative character of Jesus Christ. It's not just any Son. It's a unique Son. He's not just any Son. He is the eternal Son of God. He's not just any Son. He is God the Son, yes, come in the flesh. So it speaks of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Notice also there's this contrast in the audience. He spoke to our fathers, but now he is speaking to us. Speaking the same word, but by an infinitely higher messenger, Jesus Christ, his Son. He is speaking to us by his Son. Final communication comes from heaven through Christ. Fullest clarification of God's will, God's power, God's purpose for us comes from us from heaven. And God's firmest confirmation concerning who he is, what he's done for us, what he requires of us, all of those combine to come to us through Jesus Christ, the Son. In the last part of this first section in 2b through 3b, we find the consummate authorization. Now, if that first part deals with the way God communicates himself, the way God reveals himself, the way the Lord God discloses himself in a much better and a much greater means, because he's doing it through his Son. Now, the writer goes on to tell us more about the Son. And what he started to tell us about him and his divinity, he now begins to expand on, to amplify in the next part. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and so on. So what do we make of this? We're dealing with, as one commentator says, the absolute transcendent dignity of Jesus Christ. He is unmatched. He is peerless. We can't compare him to anything or anyone because he's God and he defies comparisons. There's none in his category. He is Latin sui generis, in a class by himself. He is in a class by himself. So if the first three categories emphasize and teach us about the Son's preexistence, because God is speaking to us by the Son, he is speaking to us by his Son, his unique Son. Now, these other verses are going to tell us about his role, the role of the Son in creation and so on. So this Son, he goes on to say, He has appointed the heir of all things. You are an heir to an estate. You are an heir to your father's property. You are an heir because you are legally entitled to everything that your progenitor is leaving for you. Now, this Jesus Christ, who spoke God's word in the most preeminent way, is also the one to whom God has given all things. This brings up the whole idea of Psalm 2, doesn't it? When the Lord in the messianic psalm says, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 7 of Psalm 2, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me.'" So the Father is telling the Son, he's giving him a challenge, he's allowing him to make a request. "Tell me what you want and I will make the nations your heritage." What is he going to inherit? What has he, the Son, inherited? The nations and the ends of the earth, your possessions. Come back to the book of Hebrews. "To whom he has appointed heir of all things, and then through whom he created the world." He created the ages. That is to say, he created everything that can be spatially imagined or temporarily known or imagined. This world, therefore, is not just the physical things that we see. Even the invisible realities this Son has created. He is the heir, and through him, he has also created the whole world. John 1 tells us that without him making anything, nothing was made that was made. He made everything because he is the divine agent in creation. He is the creator because he, like God the Father, came together to create everything that we have. But now also we turn to his essence and substance a little bit more. He is the radiance. Now, what does this mean? A lot of ink has been spilled on this term. Some say it means a reflection, as the sun reflects the rays of light that we feel. And others say that this probably has to do with radiation in terms of the refulgent glory. So it's not like the Lord is reflecting, bouncing off of him, the brightness of God. No, the brightness of God the Father comes from within the Son himself. This is how we are to understand it. Not that it is being reflected through him. That is so, but that doesn't take it far enough. The radiance of God the Father, the glory of God the Father, is seen and shown and is emitted through Jesus Christ. It just refulges from out of him. It's the glory of God, meaning the essence of God, the external manifestation of whom God is. That's what glory is. And he is the exact imprint. That's one word in Greek, and it's the word that is transliterated, brought straight into English, character. But it doesn't mean what we mean in English. It has to do with a stamp being placed like on a coin or a seal, so that whatever is on that stamp is accurately carried over to the coin or the seal. Christ is that stamp of God. He is not less than God. He is exactly the representation. He is the exact representation and radiance of God. And it's of his nature. The Greek word is hypostasis. You heard about the hypostatic union of man and God in Jesus Christ? Well, here it is, the essence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's our word right there. The thing that lies at the foundation of the reality, the nature of it. Christ is the exact imprint of God. He radiates the very glory of God. And now it tells us here, he is the exact imprint of the very essence of God. Do you see how he's building this up and building it up and to a crescendo that words could hardly even explain? Because this Jesus Christ is matchless. And this is necessary because this is the whole theme. It's the whole theme of the rest of the book, isn't it? This sets the foundation for the rest of the book. We studied this in our prayer studies 2 years ago, I think. And we found out that this Christ is so awesome. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Levi. He institutes a better covenant. He inaugurates a greater covenant and so on. He's the great high priest, not after the order of an earthly priest, but after the order of somebody called Melchizedek. And his blood alone can wash away our sins. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Those are things that were only necessary for an external, exterior, or moral, or ceremonial cleansing. But Christ's blood washes away all our sins. I'm running ahead here of myself. So this Christ, he is now upholding the world. He is upholding the universe by his verbal power, by the word of his power. The uphold doesn't mean like Atlas with the world on his back. It wasn't like that. It's not in a static way. Mm-mm. It has the nuance of progress and moving in the right direction. So to uphold means to bear it up, to support it, but also to move it in the right direction for the right purpose that God the Father had originally decreed it to be. In him, all things consist. There's our theme. Yes, he's holding it up and he's bearing it through to the end. Well, he is God and he made it. Shouldn't he know what the purpose of it is? Yeah. Just like he made you and he knows what his purpose for you is. Your purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not the world, not your rowdy friends in school, not them hooliganistic people in your office. Whether you work on an airline or you work in a dockyard or in the stockyard, it doesn't matter. No. He wants us to separate ourselves from the world because he alone can do it. So how do we see this? We see this in his status as heir. We see it in his essential divinity. We see it in his providential government. What is he doing? He's bearing up the world. And he has the whole world in his hands. And he's doing it by the very word by which he spoke to bring it into existence. He created it ex nihilo by his word. Guess how he's upholding it and bearing it and taking care of it and sustaining it and preserving it by the very word by which he created. How are you saved? By this very word of God. How are you sanctified and kept and upheld and moved towards the direction and the destination, heaven, that God has ordained or preordained for you? Oh, by the same word of God that created us. So here is the controlling affirmation, the contrasting attestations, and the consummate authorization. This God has sent his Son. His Son is none other than God himself. And all of this anticipates the end, the eschatological consummation in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where it tells us that the Lord God is going to bring and sum up everything in creation under the same Jesus Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is exactly where it's going and where it's heading. So do you see there the divine self-revelation in the person of the Son? Well, guess what comes now? Since we can't ever separate person and work, we've spoken of the personal work of God, the personal work of God the Father, the personal work of the Holy Spirit, personal work of Christ. Here it is, the divine self-revelation in his ministry. What has he done? What else has he done? If he's the creator, and if he's sustaining the word, and if he's in fact the essence of God in the flesh, then what else has he done? And here's how we answer that question. We answer the question by asking another question. What is the purpose of God's self-revelation? What is the purpose of God's self-revelation? God's self-revelation is designed to evoke a response from his creatures. God is not just simply communicating information. The Bible does not only communicate naked information to us. The Bible gives us information, provides us information about God and his work in history. It tells us that when you read the Bible, you must make a response. When God speaks, he requires a response. And that response will come in the form of receiving him by receiving his son, or rejecting him by rejecting his son. So, the reason for reading the Bible and believing the Bible is purely religious. It's purely religious. It's not to gain information, but to achieve formation and transformation. It is a shortcoming that some of us might have and do have when we have family time at home to sit down and just cram a lot of scripture and shove it down our children's throats. That's wrong. You must expect and pray, hopefully, over them, with them, against them even, for God's work to take root in their heart and bear fruit. Some of us are anxious, and maybe we should be, nervous, and maybe we should be, because we want to see immediate fruit. Yeah. Well, it doesn't work like that all the time. Rarely does it work like that. But the one thing that we make a mistake doing is looking for immediate moral adjustment. And when we see that moral adjustment, oh, my baby doesn't curse, you know, she hangs out with the right people and so on. Guess what the stats show? They leave and go to college. They will leave you and your morality and your moralism. But the stats also show those who are resistant and rebellious, and I'm not advocating it, I'm just telling you what I read recently. The ones who are most stubborn at home, and they go away, they're going to come back. It's an anomaly. I don't understand it. But God works in very, very strange ways. So yes, we don't want to just communicate information just naked. The Bible says it. I say it. I'm your mother. That's the way it's going to be. Listen to your father, boy, because I'll break your neck. No. Pray, teach, instruct patiently. Wait for the Holy Spirit to do his work. So what do we find here? The divine self-revelation in his ministry. There's another thing that we need to understand, that the full dimension of God's divine disclosure doesn't come in the revelation of himself only, but it comes in the revelation of himself in the context of redemption. So that revelation and redemption always go together. You got that, Chris? Revelation and redemption always go together. When God reveals himself, it's for the purpose of showing us who he is, what he requires of us, and what he has done for us in Christ, so that he can redeem us, rescue us from sin, death, and the devil unto himself for full and free salvation in Jesus Christ. So what do we see here? We see here in his atoning sacrifice, we're marrying the connection, the inseparable link, the inseparable tandem between revelation and redemption. So, this Jesus Christ, this Son, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does this tell us? It tells us about Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sins. How is sin being shown and depicted here? Sin is being shown and depicted here as defilement, as moral defilement that separates us from God. And so in the Old Testament, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, here's what we read concerning the sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. And you know that the priests, as they took the sacrifices from the people, would slay that animal because that sin had defiled them, and their animal that was slain actually was the substitute of the worshiper. He couldn't offer himself, so he had to offer an animal that met God's regulations and specifications. All of those show that, yes, sin has separated us. It has put a great wall between God and us. It has defiled us. Now, this Son, who is the Creator, this Son, who is the essence of God Himself, He comes down from heaven, and He comes to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins by what? By His blood, and by His blood alone. This prepares us for chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, which tells us that this Jesus Christ had to become like one of us, to share in our flesh and blood, to partake of the same things that we were partaking of, because He had a union with us. This Christ, who is this one mediator between God and man, comes and He offers Himself for us. This thrust, therefore, of cleansing from sin continues throughout the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, 13, 14, and so on, we see them there. These are all printed in your bulletin for you. Verse 13 of chapter 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person, there's our word again, with the ashes of a heifer sanctified the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is our word purify being used there, which means the same or translates the same as cleansing. We go forward to verse 22. We see the same thing being emphasized. Their sin is a defilement. It separates us from God. But the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us. Chapter 9, verse 22 says. Chapter 10, verse 2 tells us the same thing. And also chapter 10 and verse 22. All in all, what we're finding here is that there is a great barrier. We're unclean and we cannot step into the presence of God. But Jesus Christ made purification for our sin by offering up His body as that sacrifice for us, so that the blood that He shed would be the instrument, the means by which God the Father washes away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus that can take away our sins. Also, we see here that this link tells us that there's more to Christmas than mall hopping and then seeking the benefits that Christ gives in sales. It's amazing that pagans hate Christ. They crucified Him, but they still want the benefits and the blessings that He gives. Yes, there are lots of sales and prices are so-called discounted because those are the benefits of Christ. But they want that, but they don't want Christ Himself. And that tells us that we really do have a truncated way of understanding Christmas. We don't think of Christmas in a redemptive way, do we? We don't think of Christmas in terms of Christ on a tree. We think of Christmas as a Christmas tree with nice gifts and so on for us, the spoiled ones. But we don't think of the one who was spoiled on the tree of Calvary for our sake. And we need to bring back this robust understanding, this real masculine way of thinking about Christmas in a redemptive context. Christ didn't just come to show off Himself as a teacher, as a preacher, as a miracle worker, and so on. He came to live and die for us, to shed His blood for those that hated Him, and to bring us back to the Father. Our view of Christmas is very impoverished. Then look again not only in his atoning sacrifice, but look at his ascension splendor. The scripture then goes on to tell us that there's a sequence. He comes and he makes the sacrifice, and after the sacrifice, he's now seated at the right hand of the majesty. And notice it's on high, and that gives us a like a spatial understanding of where heaven is. He is seated because he is now resting from his work of substitutionary atoning sacrifice for us. Just like God worked and rested as a pattern for us to do, here's Christ doing his messianic work and then resting so that we can follow him and rest not only in the weekday pattern of working six and resting on the seventh. No. It's being freed from the rigors of sin and finding our rest in this Christ and this Christ alone. He takes our sins away and gives us this rest. So does this fulfill another psalm? Yes, of course you know which psalm it fulfills. It fulfills one of the greatest psalms in all the Old Testament and the one that is quoted the most in the New Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 1. Notice what the scripture says there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is David saying that Yahweh is speaking to his Adonai. And he's telling him, he's giving him the assurance, sit at my right hand, come and join me in the sovereign rule over the whole creation. Join me together with me in the exercise of my sovereign cosmic rule. And he's going to do that until I make your enemies your footstool. Obviously, here this goes forward and looks forward to 1 Corinthians 15, when the Lord God, who's put everything under the feet of his Son, is now going to gather his Son unto him, and the Son will present everything, especially his church, back to the Father. So this verse here is being held in mind. It's a messianic psalm. It's a triumphant psalm. It's a psalm of the power, the overwhelming power and reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as Redeemer, not Creator, in his role as Redeemer. It goes on to say that this one who is making a purification of sin is being presented here, even though the word isn't being used, the term isn't being used, but he's presented as a high priest who is making purification for sin. Do you see that? Only the priest can make that sacrifice. And so this heavenly enthronement comes after the work of Christ, and he's now resting there in majesty and in unparalleled power and glory. And what does this do? It prepares us for the next section, one of the major sections of Hebrews, where it fills out this undisclosed high priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see how it anticipates that? And then he goes on to tell us he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty. At the right hand of the majesty. That's a roundabout way of saying of God instead of saying God, because the Hebrew writers would not use the name Yahweh because it was a sin to them. They were scared, rightly so. So in reverence, they would use these circumlocutions, they're called roundabout ways of saying stuff. So instead of saying that he's sitting on the right hand of God, he's sitting on the right hand of majesty. And then the last part, 4, tells us his absolute superiority. If he has done these great things in revealing God and in redeeming sinners for the Lord God, then how is he to be identified? He's going to be giving a name above all other names that have the name of Jesus. And some people say that's not the name. And folks like R.C. Sproul would say that no, Jesus is not the name that is going to be revered in the end. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the name, Lord, not Jesus. That's what Sproul and others will say. And some will also say, well, what's the name to be revered here? Which name does he have that is much superior to the angels who were, Jews believed, the ones that were closest to God? They were the ones in God's court, in God's presence all the time. The seraphim, you remember them? Those were the holy ones, the burning ones. And they were in God's presence. And even though they were reputed to be so holy, still they flew with two wings, and then with two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their eyes. They could not behold the blazing, majestic holiness of God. And these angels were always in God's presence. But not like Jesus. He has a different relationship. He is essentially God. He was with God in the beginning, face to face, but he was also God. And he has this name. So what name is it? Some would say, again, it's the name Son, the Son of God. This is his absolute authority, his foremost designation that we find. And this all results from his exaltation. What do we find here in these verses, lastly? We find here the unfolding of Christ in his messianic function of prophet, priest, and king. Even though those terms aren't used, the meaning is there. The idea is very, very patently present. It signals that this Jesus Christ, whom we will celebrate at Christmas time, whom we always celebrate at Christmas. Do we? Do we celebrate this Jesus? But I said we do. Whom we celebrate at Christmas is more than a simple revealer of God. He reveals the mind of God. He reveals the person of God, yes. But only because it was necessary for him to do so, to subserve his role as the Redeemer sent from the bosom of God. Revelation and redemption go together. How are we going to celebrate Christmas? What is the best way we can? By remembering this Christ that came not to give us a good time, not to encourage us in our covetous self-indulgences, but he came to reveal and to bring the last word, the final word from God. See that you do not refuse him who speaks to you.